Well, greetings, brethren. A warm and hearty welcome to our visitors and those following online. Today I'd like to begin by asking the question, what is the most important quality one must have to enter the kingdom of God? Or phrased another way, more than anything else, what attribute is God looking for the most? Well, because we're talking about entrance into the kingdom, some might be inclined to think of John chapter 3, so let's go there first. I suppose you could argue, to some extent, that eligibility begins here in John chapter 3, where Jesus described a formula, a sequence of action, if you will. Therefore, for context, we'll pick up the account in verse 1, which says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Then Jesus got more specific by explaining, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Brethren, this section of Scripture, while essential, isn't terribly informative. Here Jesus specified the mechanics of entry, but notice, it's only procedural. In other words, of those granted entrance into the kingdom, the only description we're given here pertains to the quality they'll possess afterwards. That is, the ability to move about like the invisible wind, which frankly doesn't tell us anything about them beforehand. Therefore, while formulaic, this passage didn't answer the question, which is okay, that wasn't its purpose. However, it does enable us to rephrase the question. Therefore, as it pertains to you and me, as it pertains to right now, for those begotten of his Spirit, what quality or characteristic must we visibly exude the most? Well, if John 3 didn't suffice, and you're anything like me, you might be inclined to think of Matthew 22, so let's go there next. By way of summation, Jesus had a way of phrasing things to encapsulate and simplify, when necessary, the overall intent of man's purpose, or the overriding impetus for which we've been created. Again, in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" All right. Okay. So what can we reasonably infer here? Is love, therefore, the greatest attribute for which God is seeking? After all, supportively, 1 Corinthians 13:13 does say, "Now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Well, love is important, and we certainly need to have it. However, brethren, for the purposes of this message, we're not quite over the target yet, although we are getting closer. In other words, love is simply the byproduct of a process. Or phrased another way, one can't talk about love without examining how it's produced. Love is developed, meaning it's a verb. Inasmuch as your faith is active and motivated to grow through hardship, well, guess what? So does love. In this sense, adversity is a catalyst for growth, the opposite of complacency. It's no different in marriage, meaning no relationship is immune from hardship, which is to be expected. After all, you appreciate that for which you sacrifice. As an illustration, I will share a brief story. Jack Scruggs once told me that any two people in a relationship, including marriage, especially marriage, that if they agreed all the time, never disagreeing, never, not once arguing, then one, if not both, weren't thinking. Anybody know why? Because it's evidence that one, again, if not both, lack the emotional investment necessary to grow the relationship. And by the way, I think you understand, especially if you knew Jack, he was using the word argue somewhat loosely. On one hand, he was trying to invoke a reaction from me because it humored him to do so. Touché. But on the other hand, what he really meant by argue was the same thing Jude meant, which is to contend earnestly or productively, not to bicker. One is useful while the other is fruitless. Now, of course, Jude was referring to and referencing faith, but the concept of striving with and or for another remains the same. In fact, even from the beginning, did you know that Adam's wife was twice described as an aizir niegdau, which often translates as suitable helper, or in one case, help meet, which of course is somewhat vague, whereas a more acceptable rendering of this phrase would be that Eve was created to be Adam's helper counterpart, helper opposite of, or helper against, whereby Adam and Eve were supposed to make one another better, each driving or striving the other toward excellence, not to get into trouble together. Now, if you're married, can you honestly say that your spouse makes you want to be a better person? Well, hopefully so. As we explore this, let me ask you another question. Have you ever wondered why self-contained ecosystems almost always fail? Strong roots require wind, do they not? Eve was Adam's wind. Sometimes wind blows with you, and sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't, hopefully it's because it cares. Either that or it's being selfish, one of the two. But the adage, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, is true. Growth doesn't occur by fiat. Rather, it takes work. Anything of worth is worth fighting for because, again, you appreciate that for which you sacrifice. And so married couples in a meaningful relationship will undoubtedly experience gusty challenges, but that doesn't mean you give up. Recall, marriage is a living allegory. Now shifting gears, because relationships are simply one category where the process is featured, the process we're endeavoring to identify and target, which develops the core attribute and quality God is seeking. So what about God's servants? Our examples, did they have easy lives? Were their lives without hardship? Of course not. Without adversity, there can be no overcoming from which character is derived. Or by analogy, consider that diamonds are only created under pressure. The rock band Queen, featuring David Bowie, sang a song called Under Pressure. The song effectively ends by talking about pressure-inducing change, a difference in how we care for ourselves and others because it shapes our perspective. Brethren, true character is revealed when your level of conviction is put to the test, because it's only under pressure that resilience is proven. Therefore, going back to the diamond analogy, Henry Kissinger, perhaps you've heard of him, he once said that a diamond is a lump of coal that did well under pressure. As to whether he was referring to the other individual in this photo is uncertain. However, along those same lines, consider the metamorphosis of a butterfly. The process where a caterpillar transforms itself involves a period of intense struggle within the chrysalis, which strengthens its wings, thereby enabling it to fly. So, how resilient are we? Do we currently possess the necessary grit, having the right ingredients for which God can say, "Welcome to the kingdom. I've put you to the test long enough and you've proven steadfast"? Because we've already established that it's not just formulaic, whereby God vainly says, "Well, you've been baptized, so come on in." No. No, we intuitively realize that it's more than that, don't we? It takes grit, a definition for which we'll revisit, lending itself to the title of this message. All right, I had asked about God's servants. However, before we get to some of their examples, I want to stay with us just a little bit longer, because there's another question that needs to be asked first, and here it is. Under specific circumstances, the perfect storm, as it were, would you renounce your faith? In other words, pressure, if we're being honest, can also push another direction. Therefore, it wouldn't be fair to only feature one side, because not every story ends happily. We know that from the marriage illustration with some walking away. So the path isn't just narrow because few are chosen, but rather because we've been called to something difficult. Life was built to have adversity, and how we react to it is everything. Actually, with that said, let's amend our primary term. Instead of it pushing another direction, pressure itself is indiscriminate. It neither pushes us toward good nor evil. Instead, how we react to pressure is entirely up to us. In other words, you'll either remain a lump of coal or you won't, because the outcome remains the cumulative result of your decisions. And this life, this time, is our proving ground. We've been called into a test tube whereby we're being evaluated now. So again, brethren, under certain circumstances, specialized circumstances, the perfect storm, as it were, would you renounce your faith? You know, other than the Inquisition, historical examples of persecution most notably include the Roman occupation, in which I'd like to believe that most Christians held firm. I'd like to believe that most, if not all, committed themselves to the one who judges righteously, except we know better, don't we? Because as foretold by Jesus in Matthew 13, not all did. So let's go there next, Matthew 13. We're going to read the parable of the sower, hopefully, perhaps, in a way that you hadn't previously considered. Notice beginning in verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, dropping down to the interpretation, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what it was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. Now, isn't that interesting? Someone is exposed to the truth, doesn't understand it, and yet Satan comes along and further convolutes the whole thing anyway. And such are the wayside people. Now, continuing where we left off, what comes next is our focus, verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he does what? He stumbles. As was said, not every story ends happily. These people received the word with joy, presumably even understanding it a little, yet still succumbed to worldly pressure. They ultimately remained a lump of coal. Brethren, the term apostasy comes from the Greek word apostasia, meaning rebellion, abandonment, or defection. It's been described as a willful falling away from or rebellion against. Or said another way, apostasy is the antonym of conversion. It's deconversion. B.J. Oropeza, who has written one of the most exhaustive studies on this subject, uncovered several factors that result in apostasy. Some of these factors overlap, and some Christian communities were susceptible to more than one at a time, he wrote. Therefore, having just read the parable of the sower, notice the overlap. Quote, factors potentially leading to apostasy included persecution, general suffering and hardship, false teachings and factions, malaise, indifference or negligence towards the things of God, something for which I dare say we've seen too much of. Engaging in sinful acts or assimilating to the ungodly attitudes and actions reflected in a non-Christian culture. Now, admittedly, that's a mouthful, but did you notice the first was persecution and hardship, aka those who received the word on stony ground? They weren't deeply rooted, Jesus said. Even prior to their wilt, a strong wind could prove deadly. So how is that countered? How does one prepare for persecution? How does one prep themselves for the process we've been dancing around this entire message? 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go there next. As you're turning there, to set the stage, I'd like to reemphasize the test tube analogy, our proving ground, whereby God's judgment begins with us. Our evaluation is now. So to some extent, we can better prepare for adversity by recognizing that to which we've been called, a course of action, a process of development, exposing our level of conviction, yes, but also revealing the quality and attribute which God values most. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And folks, what comes next is the quintessential verse. Notice it, verse 21. For to this you were called. because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Sound familiar? To cut this even finer, you were called, Peter says, not necessarily to suffer. I understand, by the way, the passage seems to say otherwise, but remember, we're cutting this even finer. So you were called not necessarily to suffer, but rather when you do suffer wrongfully, you've been called to have a consistently patient reaction to it. That's really what's being said here. And it's called true grit. A passionate perseverance that by reason of circumstance, having sharpened our resolve, we grow stronger and more resilient with each passing round. In this world, you will have tribulation, said Jesus. Again, not that we're necessarily called to it like a moth to a flame, but hardship nonetheless will occur. And Jesus was our example, who when reviled, Peter explained, did not revile back, but instead committed himself to the one who judges righteously. In other words, it's not our job to whine, but we should take our grievances to God, submitting ourselves to his will. Now to a familiar example of someone who did exactly that. Turn to Genesis 31. To set the stage, Jacob, with God's blessing, had finally departed from Laban. For 20 years, Jacob had served Laban, yet despite his loyalty, Laban never treated him right. Simply stated, Laban was downright gifted in the art of exploitation. So here in verse 26, Jacob had fled, but in a week's time, Laban pursued and finally caught up. Genesis 31, verse 26 says, "And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword?'" Now the Hebrew is even brassier. Laban didn't just imply. Instead, he directly accused Jacob of stealing and kidnapping. Verse 27. "Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp," which was a complete lie. Laban had no intention of being civil. In fact, his tone here was not soft, such as I'm reading it. Rather, this exchange was direct and it was intense, whereby Jacob was likely being provoked nose to nose. Verse 28, "And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" Oh, do his words sound neutral to you? I think not. Laban spoke nothing but evil. He's arguably one of the most disingenuous people in the entire Bible. Verse 31. "Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force.'" In other words, I don't trust you as far as I can throw you. Now dropping down to verse 36, we're skipping ahead a little, but that's fine. Verse 36. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And of course, you know what follows. Laban makes several outrageous claims before the two draw a line in the sand, agreeing never to see one another again. But for 20 years, Jacob said, he had suffered wrongfully, experiencing all kinds of grief. No doubt at times it was humbling, but God was with him. And this particular example is especially important because it's a good illustration that while not reviling in return, Jacob wasn't a doormat. And neither was Jesus, by the way. Committing yourself to the one who judges righteously doesn't mean allowing yourself to be walked on. Everything Jacob said here was correct, and in my opinion, demonstrated what it meant to have true grit, the quality God seeks most. True means being honest and committed, while grit means having the drive and determination to follow through on long-term goals, to courageously endure with optimistic confidence. Resilience, arguably the biggest component of true grit, is the powering mechanism that draws your head up, moves you forward, and helps you persevere despite whatever obstacles you may face. In this sense, resilience is often compared to moving water. Rivers, for example, are resilient because water finds a way. It keeps flowing, finding ways to move around and through obstacles. In other words, you cannot indefinitely contain it, nor allow the river to build up without releasing a measure commensurate to its flow. True grit. Jacob had it in spades. Laban, on the other hand, truly exemplified what it meant to have wrong-headed thinking. Perhaps, even, dare I say, a psychological complex, projecting his own shortcomings onto Jacob, whom he was obviously jealous. Read the entire account. Laban's own daughters didn't even respect him, something for which Laban probably realized. However, nonetheless, Jacob endured by committing himself to the one who judges righteously. Having suffered wrongfully, his reaction here tells us that he was well on his way to becoming a diamond. After all, consider what Jacob didn't say. Not only was his retort free of ad hominem, but he never mentioned Laban foisting the wrong daughter onto him. Think of it. Leah? She was probably standing right there, so no need to humiliate the poor girl. What her father had coerced her into doing was bad enough. You see, 13 years prior to this incident, all she had to say in the dark on their wedding night was, Jacob, it's me, Leah, not Rachel. My dad switched us. Sort of makes you wonder how scared she must have been. Not of Jacob, but of her own father. But again, as for Jacob, resilience under pressure, true grit. Next, let's go to 1 Samuel 24. There's another example we should consider. Someone who, from the time he was anointed king as Israel's next king, to the time he assumed the role, for more than a decade had suffered more wrong than any man should, and through it all demonstrated having true grit. 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, says, Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, which is now a national park, by the way, beautiful area. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Now, why do you suppose that was? It's because he sought to kill David, having tried numerous times already, mostly by deceit. Verse 3. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, presumably Saul had removed it, laying it aside, but nonetheless, David was close enough to cut Saul's robe, and that's the point. Verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe, and he said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul, having finished his business, got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, My Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men who say, Indeed, David seeks you harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the Lord, or rather, has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. True grit. Like Jacob, David had it in spades. Regarding Saul, however, how rotten does an individual have to be for God himself to say, I'm done, which isn't here, that's in chapter 15. But nonetheless, consider that at one point, God was with Saul. Then there came a time in which God wasn't. Saul crumbled under pressure and repeatedly succumbed to apostasy. As was said, not every story ends happily. In his case, the very process meant to refine his character exposed something altogether different. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us, There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and a person who sows discord among the brethren. That's quite a list, isn't it? It's almost a little surprising to see which things are on the list and which things aren't. But of these seven things that the Lord detests, I submit to you that Saul had them all covered, hence God's reaction toward him. I'm done. We don't have time to cover each exploit in detail, but Saul was more rotten than most realize. He remained a lump of coal, a consequence emanating from the cumulative result of his poor decisions. But regarding Proverbs 6, you know who else that list could reasonably apply to? There was a point in time prior to the angelic fall when all was perfect. Then there arose a being who marred that perfection with sin. So he was cast to the ground like a profane thing. Recalling the moment Jesus even said, I saw him fall like lightning. Now in the kingdom of God, do you suppose that could ever happen again? That any of us could ever become so full of pride that we should stumble? Brethren, God isn't giving us eternal life because that can't happen. God is giving us eternal life because we've proven that it won't happen. In this life, hardship can lead to apostasy, but God is willing to take that chance because adversity also produces the quality and or attribute for which he values most. True grit. Come on now, you all knew that photo was coming. You can't give a message on true grit without John Wayne making an appearance. He was my father's favorite actor, hence my complimentary nod. In fact, I think my favorite movie of his was called The Cowboys. Remember that one? He took a group of teenage boys on a cattle drive. Anyway, in conclusion, brethren, never give up. Overcome adversity and fulfill your potential. Become that diamond-studded butterfly. Happy Sabbath.